Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now to ask for Thy blessing upon the preaching of Thy word. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt anoint me, that Thou wilt fill me with Thy Spirit, that the presence and power of God will be known, and that Thy great and holy name will be magnified and glorified. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to read a few verses from that chapter. Luke's Gospel chapter 20, and I'm going to start reading at verse 9. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. And you'll notice a great similarity in this passage to the passage that we read earlier in the service, because it really is describing the same incident, the parable told by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's found in another of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 12, at the beginning of that chapter. And that indicates the importance of this parable. Very few of the parables are found three times. This one is found three times in the Scriptures. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 20. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. We'll just stop there at verse 19. Here is the parable of the vineyard set before us. As I've indicated to you, it is found three times in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And that indicates something of the importance of the parable. Now, the image of the vineyard was very familiar to the Jews. They had lots of vineyards, and they were familiar with the image that is set here before us. Matthew gives us more detail. He tells us about the vineyard being planted, the digging out of the place for the treading of the grapes, and then the vat where the juice would run into, a hedge being planted around it, or else a wall built around it. It was fenced in, and then there were certain towers built. And you might say, why was there a tower built? Well, the tower was built so that people could keep watch. Thieves would come, animals would come, especially foxes, and a guard had to be kept. Indeed, Albert Barnes in his commentary quotes Professor Hackett, who was in Israel. When he was in Israel, he noticed in the distance what looked like a little forest of obelisks. You know what an obelisk is? It's something that rises in the air to commemorate those who died in the war. You'll see obelisks reminding us of the sacrifices that were made during the world wars. And this man, he looked out, and in the distance, he thought what was in front of him was a little forest of obelisks. But when he got closer, he discovered they were guard towers. They were watching over the vineyards. And people would come and live in them so that they could keep guard day and night. This vineyard here had everything. Everything was done. The land belonged to the owner, and well, it belonged to the owner, obviously, but the vineyard belonged to the owner. He planted out the vineyard. He owned the ground. Everything was his. And then the Bible says he let it out. He rented it out. And the return that the husbandmen or tenant farmers was required to make was a percentage of the yield. It wasn't so much that they were to pay in cash terms, but they were to pay in a percentage of the yield. So whatever they brought forth from the vineyard, this wasn't an unreasonable request, whatever they brought forth, a percentage of the yield would go to the owner. In Isaiah chapter 5, in the Old Testament, the same image is set before us. And the Lord identifies the image. He says the vineyard was the nation of Israel, which was God's peculiar treasure. So when these people who were listening to Christ heard the parable, they had a twofold image in their mind. They thought of the vineyard. They thought of the work that was entailed in planting the vineyard, the ownership of the vineyard. They thought of the digging out of the wine press and then the vat where the juice of the vine or of the figs could run in, and there would be the wine coming through. They thought of all of these things. And they thought of the hedge built around and the towers. They had the picture of the vine. I said figs, the vine. They thought of how the wine was produced and the return that was required to the owner of the vineyard. But also in their mind, there was the image of their nation that God had spoken about in Isaiah chapter 5. And what was really being set before them by the Lord Jesus Christ was the obligation that was placed upon them as a people. And what we see, because this also applies to us, is the obligation that is placed upon us today as human beings, and if we are Christians, as Christians. God has placed certain obligations upon us, and these obligations are set before us in the image of this vineyard that was planted. And the first point I want to make is this: God is our rightful owner, and he has a right to make demands on us. Come back to verse 9 of Luke chapter 20. A certain man planted a vineyard. He did the planting of the vineyard. The husbandmen or tenant farmers, they didn't plant it. All was done for them. What they had to do was to bring out the fruit and to trample the vines, and they were to get from the grapes the juice, and then they were to give a percentage of that to the owner of the vineyard. They worked the vineyard, gathering the grapes and then crushing the grapes and getting the vine. That was their task. And that is set before us. The owner was the person who had a right to make a demand upon those who were his tenant farmers. And God is the rightful owner of this world. The Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So the whole earth is God's. It's his by creation. If you make something out of nothing, it's yours. God made this world out of nothing. It's his. And the Bible says, the earth and the fullness. You see, all the produce of the earth, it rightfully belongs to God. He is the one who gives us the sunshine, who gives us the showers. He is the one who looks down upon this world. He's the one who planted that seed. A seed that always is bringing forth fruit. And when the fruit is brought forth, there's seed in the fruit that is brought forth to reseed, so that there's an ongoing process. And if this world is 6,000 years old, as many believe, as I believe personally, not billions of years old as the evolutionist teaches us. Then for 6,000 years, the earth has been producing fruit, and in that fruit there has been the seed, and there's a constant ongoing process so that we have harvests every year. God has given us the world. He has made this world. Everything in it is His. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And then he goes on in the psalm to say, the world and they that dwell therein. All the creatures were created by God. They ultimately all belong to God. And on top of that, we who are human beings, the greatest of God's creation, we were made by God. And we were made for God. He has a right of ownership, not only over the world, but he has a right of ownership over everything that is in the world. He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. And that's just a way of saying, all the cattle are mine. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. All belongs to God. He has a right to everything by creation. When you hear these people talk about Mother Earth and Mother Nature, that is just another way of denying God and refusing God's authority over them. Mother Earth. Earth is God's creation. And it's not a living thing. It is not a person. And anything that is produced from the earth is produced by the power of God. It all belongs to him. And I may add that it doesn't belong to the devil. You remember on one occasion, Satan took Christ to a high mountain. And he said, look out there. See all the kingdoms of the world. Do you see the magnificence of them? The glory of them? He says, they're mine. And I will give them to you if you will fall down and worship me. What nonsense. The kingdoms of the world do not belong to the devil. The devil has no right of ownership. He usurps ownership. He claims something that does not belong to him. So, when you think of this vineyard, you think of the obligation that we are under to our Creator who owns everything in this world. And then I may take it a step further. If you're a Christian, you are under a double obligation. Because the Bible says, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. You see that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Christ has paid a price for his people, and that price was his own life. He gave his life to save us from our sins. His blood was shed. That was more than the silver and gold that's in the world. That was more than the cattle on 1,000 hills. That was his own very life that he gave. He forfeited his life. Yielded it up as a sacrifice, bore the judgment of God upon himself that we deserved in order to save us from our sins. And the Bible says, you're not your own as a result. When you're Christ's, you are not your own. And I know I've referred to this different times, but I make no apology for saying so again. The idea that you can have Christ as Savior but not as Lord is ultimately completely false. Once you take Christ as Savior, you take him as Lord. And it has been well said, if he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Can you see it? Very clear. We lie under an obligation to God. Just as the tenant farmers here lay under an obligation to the owner of the vineyard who had planted the vineyard, so we lie under an obligation to God. And we are expected to make some return to God for all that he has invested in us. If I may take this in a wide sense, firstly, God has invested in some people a brilliant intellect. Now, we're not, well, maybe I'm wrong in excluding everybody, but generally we can say we don't come into that category. We haven't brilliant minds. There were some who discovered how to split the atom. There were those who discovered the makeup of DNA. And what a discovery that was. And in fact, when it's followed through to its logical conclusion, it really puts the nail into the coffin of evolution. Because DNA shows us the individuality, and indeed that all the information is there from the very beginning. It's an amazing thing. And that discovery is an amazing discovery. And some have brilliant minds and they've made tremendous discoveries. Some people are invested with tremendous courage. In this country we have the highest honours for the greatest displays of bravery. Something like the Victoria Cross or the Military Medal or the Distinguished Conduct Medal. Other nations have different medals that they confer on their bravest soldiers. There are people who seem to be almost instinctively brave. While the more timid will run away, the bravest will race into the battle to serve their nation with valour and with distinction. Some are vested with the brilliance of being able to write most powerful literature. If we turn back the clock, we can think of Shakespeare and the tremendous writings of Shakespeare. And we can think of one statement that sticks in my mind that Shakespeare made. Conscience doth make cowards of us all. What a statement. What a mind he had to write his brilliant works. Then we have the like of John Bunyan, we have Tennyson, and a multitude of others. Some are born leaders, people like Churchill. Some are suited to the caring professions. And I've really picked out here the most obvious. But the fact is, we all have gifts and we all have abilities that are given to us by God. There's not a person that is ungifted. Every person is gifted by God. We're like that vineyard. And we're planted by God. And we're watched over by God. And we have a duty to make a return to God. We owe everything to Him. In Daniel 5 and verse 23, Belshazzar, who was an ungodly man, was told that God had his breath in his hand. It says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways. All your ways, you owe them to God. All your abilities as a king, the very breath that you breathe, everything belongs to God. And he hadn't glorified God. He hadn't served God. He hadn't made any return to God for what God had given to him. And I believe that God has a right to demand of us. He has a right to expect us to serve him, to walk with him, and to do his will. And let me just read to you what some of the hymn writers have said, because they express it well. Isaac Watts wrote the beautiful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died. And after surveying that cross, he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Life, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Because the love of Christ is so great, Isaac Watts says, it demands everything. It demands my soul, it demands my life, it demands my all. And a hymn that we will sing tonight says, give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. And it concludes, then melt my heart, O Saviour, bend me, yea, break me down, until I own thee conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. I owe it to you. I owe it to you. I must accept you as my Lord and my sovereign. And so the hymn writers have got it right. We owe everything to God. The first thing we ought to do when we see what we owe to God is to bow before him in repentance. Turn from our sins and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then we should seek to follow him and serve him with all our might, with every fibre of our being. Do you ever speak to God about what he wants you to do for him? Do you ever put that proposition before him? Do you ever say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Those were the first words that Saul of Tarsus spoke when God met with him on the road to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He owned Christ as Lord. As soon as he realized he was wrong in opposing Christ, he owned him as Lord. And he said, what wilt thou have me to do? He's really saying, whatever you say, Lord, whatever demands you make upon me, I will accede to them. I'll do what you tell me to do. I'll obey your voice. And then taking another stage, do you read his word and ask for guidance from it? That's so vital. You see, if you want to have guidance and if you're praying that God will show you what to do, there's a book that God has given us. A most amazing book, a most remarkable book. And that book guides us. And if we read it consistently, and if we read it thoroughly, and if we read it systematically, God, through his word, will direct our steps. And he will show us what he requires of us. So think about it here. We have it set very clearly before us. God is our rightful owner, and he has a right to make demands upon us. Never ever think that you're a free agent and that you can do what you please. You belong to God who made you, and you have a duty to listen to him and to obey him and to do what he tells you. Now, the second point I want to make is that God is very patient in the demands that he makes of us. He's very patient. Even when we do not do what he tells us to do, he doesn't pounce, if I may use that expression. He doesn't pounce upon us. See verse 10 of this chapter. It says that at the season, so this should have been automatic, at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. So there's no premature demand here. God does not expect the impossible of us. I know the devil tries to trick us here. And the devil makes us think that God makes impossible demands upon us. There's a man who wrote a book of devotions, and I can't think of his name just now, but he also wrote his autobiography. He's since deceased, and I remember reading his autobiography. And one of the things that scared him was the thought of yielding himself completely to God. He thought God would make an unreasonable demand of him. He was unmarried, he wanted to be married, and he was afraid that if he yielded to God and gave himself up to God, God would ask him to marry just about the ugliest girl in the world. So he had this fear in his mind. You see, he was thinking all wrong, thinking that God would make impossible demands upon him, unfair demands upon him. But God doesn't. God's very patient here. He waits till the time when they have gathered the grapes, and when they've trodden the grapes, and they've got the juice, the wine is there, it's in the vat, probably been taken out of the vat and it's been put into bottles or wine skins. It's all there set to the one side, and he sends a servant to the tenant farmers and he says, I want the percentage that is agreed. You have to give it to me. After all, it's my vineyard. I planted it. All the work was mine in putting it there. Now you yield the return that has been agreed. What happens? Well, the Bible says the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And that word beat, it literally means to flay or to skin. I'm not saying that they ripped all the flesh of the man, but they whipped him. Probably he had skin taken off. And he's sent away. Sent away empty. No return. You would expect immediately that judgment would fall. That the owner would say, that's enough. But he's very patient. Because in the verse 11 it says, And again, he sent another servant. And they beat him also. And entreated him shamefully. And sent him away empty. Not only did they skin him, as it were, but they embarrassed him. They shamed him. They sent him away in disgrace. Or at least he felt disgraced. Humiliated. And away he went, empty-handed. Now surely we have reached breaking points. But no, when we go to verse 12, it says, and again he sent a third. And they wounded him also and cast him out. So here is the patience of the owner of the vineyard. And it's being stretched, you would say, to breaking point. He'll send one more servant. And if they touch him, that'll be it. No, he won't. He actually, in tender mercy, says, what shall I do? What shall I do? He doesn't want to bring judgment down upon them. He's very tender towards them. He says, what shall I do? They have behaved badly. They have shamed my servants. They've treated them horribly. They have disgraced them. They've sent them home humiliated without any fruit of the vineyard. What shall I do? And he answers his own question. And he says, I will send my son. But he doesn't just say my son. He says, I will send my beloved son. This is the boy that I delight in. I'll send my beloved son. And he says, it may be they will reverence him when they see him. So he sends off his well-beloved son. And what do? They conspire. When they see him coming, they say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. We're going to cast off all allegiance to the owner. We kill his son, and we take possession. And it says, so they cast him out of the vineyard, as if it didn't belong to him, and killed him. And Christ asks, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And what we have here is a representation of the demands that were made on the Jews by prophets, priests and kings, and especially by prophets. God was very patient with the nation. And ultimately, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of us could ever say that God dealt in anything less than tremendous patience with us. If you're a Christian, you know that God has been very patient with you. He has been patient with you before you were saved. And he has been patient with all your faults since you were saved. How many times have you failed him? How many times have I failed him? We would be embarrassed to recount our failures. And yet God has been very tender and very patient. He who has the right to make demands upon us, he to whom we owe everything, has been most patient with us. And the Bible says, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. How patient God is. And then we see what the Jews did. It's depicted here. The well-beloved son. They rejected him. They cast him out of the vineyard. They put him to a most painful and ignominious of death. And that is really what failure to give ourselves to God finally leads to. It finally leads to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you do not give yourself to God, and if you do not seek to make a return for all that God has invested in you as a person, then ultimately you will reject Christ. You will show yourself to be his enemy. I know that people don't think of themselves as enemies of Christ, but if they don't serve him, if they don't listen to his voice, if they don't do what he says, they are his enemies. Christ said, "He that is not with me is against me." So you see the patience here being brought to the point of exhaustion. And shouldn't that make us all shudder? Haven't we all tested God's patience? Haven't we tried it? Haven't we gone on and on in spite of all the warnings we have received? Aren't we the most foolish of people? I speak for myself, and I'm sure that what I say has an echo in your heart. We are the most foolish of people, and we are being dealt with by the most patient and long-suffering of persons, because we are being dealt with by God. God, who is long-suffering, full of goodness, full of mercy, full of grace, a most patient God. But then we come to the ultimate position, and I want to say finally that those who reject Christ will be fairly and severely punished. They will be fairly punished. There's an interesting comparison between what we read in Matthew 21 and what we read in Luke chapter 20. And it comes in this point. When Christ comes to the climax of the parable and speaks of the well-beloved, then he poses a question. In Matthew, he asks the Jews, "What will then the Lord of the vineyard do to those husbandmen?" He asks that question. And they say, "He destroyed them. He will destroy them. And he let out the vineyard to others." So in Matthew, it is the Jewish people who answer Christ. In Luke's gospel, it is Christ himself who is speaking those words. You say, is there a contradiction? Of course not. Christ asked the question, and they answered it. They hadn't foreseen the application he would make. They hadn't judged themselves in their own minds yet. So they were looking at the parable, and they were seeing the way that the husbandmen had behaved. And they said, when the Lord of the vineyard returns, he's going to destroy those men. And he's going to let out the vineyard to others. And then Christ repeats their statement. And he says, that's what he'll do. He will destroy those husbandmen. He let out the vineyard to others. So it's not just Christ's verdict that we have here. It's their own verdict as well. So what they are doing, although they hadn't realized it, was passing sentence on themselves. And do you know, if we are judged by our own standards, we'll be condemned. Are there not many times when we are what I might almost call perfect hypocrites? There are times when we say, "Oh, how can that be?" And we get angry. And then we do things very similar ourselves. So if we want judgment on others who do wrong, then what about ourselves? And Christ shows that here. They made the judgment, and Christ really shows them that judgment applies to them. And it did dawn on them. Because if you go down to verse 19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Suddenly struck them. This is against us. And he went on to bring in a quotation from Psalm 118 about the stone that the builders rejected. It's interesting, and I know I'm out of time, and I would really love to develop this. But that quotation from Psalm 118 had just recently been in the lips of the children when Christ entered into Jerusalem. They had been saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the leaders of the Jews had said, "Silence those children. Don't let them say such things." They didn't want Christ to be owned as Messiah and to be acclaimed in that way. And they didn't realize that in that very psalm that the children were quoting from is a statement about the stone that the builders rejected becoming the chief headstone, the chief cornerstone. You see, there was a stone that would bind a building together. Now, I'm not an architect, so I cannot picture this for you. But there was a particular stone, and it bound the building together. And when the builders, the people who should have known, were selecting stones and picking one out for the chief cornerstone, they set that one to the one side and they said, "It's not suitable." And Christ is saying, that's what you have done. I am the only one who can save you. I am the Messiah, and you've set me to the one side. You've rejected me. You've said no. He's in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You're of your father, the devil, really. And you're in league with him. You're a Samaritan. You have a devil. They set him to the one side. You can't be the Messiah. But he was. And the one that the children sang about, that was Jesus Christ. And in that psalm, the chief cornerstone is spoken about, refused by the builders, just as the people who thought they knew better, the leaders of the Jews, rejected Christ. It's all there. And Christ says that whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Those who threw themselves against Christ, they only hurt themselves. And that is what happens when people fly upon Christ. They fly against him. They think they can destroy him, and they hurt themselves. They're broken when they fly upon Christ. He's the headstone, and they fly against him, and they hurt themselves. And he adds, "And on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And that's the ultimate judgment. When the judgment of Christ comes down, it will destroy people forever. Ground to powder, you blow it away. It's only powder, and a puff will blow it away. Gust of wind blows it away. And the Bible speaks of the wicked being like the chaff which the wind drives away. People are just reduced to powder. All their hopes are dashed. All their jealousy and all their hatred towards Christ destroyed. They are destroyed in an instant, and they will be lost and lost eternally. When his judgment finally and fully falls on men and women, they will be utterly ruined. And that's what's going to happen to every person that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what happened at the time of the flood. People were destroyed. Think of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. The mockers were destroyed. And there is no need for this to happen. Christ spoke in Matthew 23, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." You wouldn't come. You wouldn't come to me. I would have gathered you as the mother hen gathers her chickens. I'd have kept you safe. I'd have looked after you, but you wouldn't have me. Isn't that sad? And isn't it sad to think of so many running against Christ, being hurt by their rejection of him, and then at the last, the judgment of God falling upon them and everything ruined and ruined eternally. Don't let it happen to you if you're not saved. Come to Christ. He says, "I would gather you." The refusal doesn't come from Christ. It comes from the sinner. He says, "I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't come to me." Be wise if you're not saved, and come and experience God's peace and God's salvation. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt apply thy truth to our hearts and bless us each one, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.